A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and welcome to the show which delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Now, you might think that politics is tainted by compromise and sin. Oh, well, yes, of course, you would be right. But then again, so is everything else since the fall. And I think we should be praying in an informed way for our brothers and sisters who operate in the world of politics. Today, we're going to be joined by Baroness Philippa Stroud, a Conservative peer, a church leader, founder of the Centre for Social Justice, currently the chief executive of the Alliance for Responsible Citizenship. So many roles and so much to unpack. But before we meet Philippa, I've got my Christmas tree. I've done the dad thing of going up a ladder and putting sparkly lights on the outside of our house. And we have, as a family, decided that it is now acceptable to watch Christmas films. We've already had weeks of tedious controversy over the content of the Christmas adverts for various large businesses. And then over the weekend, we had a deluge of incredibly festive weather that brought with it chaos and hardship to many of my communities in Cumbria. A reminder that some things can look romantic, thrilling and magical at first sight, but be less so in reality. Advent is thrilling, but what it points us to is a reality that is epic beyond measure. It's a story rooted in eyewitness testimony. Here we're talking about hard history, not a feel-good festive fable. And what better way to mark this reality than to have an Advent calendar offering us indulgent treats behind each door, ranging, depending on your budget, from chocolate to Lego and from whiskey to perfume. And of course, the massive Christmas build-up is all a way of maximising the profits of a hugely commercial and secular festival. But as Christians focusing on the coming of Christ, we can use this time to reflect on the importance of the Advent period itself and as an opportunity to share the truth about Jesus with others. Advent is a season where we are called to be alert and watchful in prayer and expectation. We recall the moment when God entered personally into his messy, sinful world, his beautiful creation that had been turned upside down by hate and greed and human selfishness, and he began to turn it back the right way up. Our hope lies in the promise that the helpless baby laid in the animal trough will one day return in glorious triumph to judge and restore all things. In the words of Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. A reminder that we worship that baby, but we don't leave him in that manger. We follow him all the way to the cross and beyond. So we look forward with joy to the fulfillment of his new order, but we also feel the tension between the promise and the present reality of our fallen world. Our news continues to be full of war, famine, death, and destruction. And this year, this tension is especially painful. The very place in which Jesus was born and from which this great hope of peace sprang, the Middle East, is caught up in the most appalling conflict that shows no sign of ending soon. How do we reconcile the fact of Jesus' birth and the promise of restoration with the brokenness all around us? Well, I've spoken in recent weeks about the idea of lament as part of our response to injustice and horror. The idea that Jesus can take our wordless groans and our audible cries and turn them into action. He invites us to take part in his process of bringing justice and peace. He wants us to act as his hands and feet to combat injustice and despair. Often we can just take small steps, using what he's given us to work for change in the communities where he's placed us. But every small step pierces another pinprick of light into the darkness. At the first Christmas, the dazzling brightness of the angels on the hillside hinted at the vast potential of the light contained within this tiny baby born into a dark corner of the ancient world to a people living under Roman occupation. The hope that we hold on to today is that the darkness that we still see around us will be shattered and banished forever. So let's try and grasp that as we enter the Advent season, and let's pray together one of the Church of England's Advent prayers. Come to your church as Lord and Judge. Help us to live in the light of your coming and to give us a longing for your kingdom. Come to your world as King of the nations before you rulers will stand in silence. Come to the suffering as Saviour and Comforter. Break into our lives where we struggle with sickness and distress and set us free to serve you forever. Maranatha. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Or so to our guest. Philippa Stroud is a Conservative peer, and amongst other things, he's the chief executive of the Alliance for Responsible Citizenship. Philippa, it's brilliant to have you on the show at long last.
Good morning, Tim. It's lovely to see you too.
Well, we're delighted to have you. We really are. And we'll start off with a question that, well, we normally do with our guests, but I think it's possibly the most important one. Tell us about your faith, about how you came to call yourself a Christian, and what does that mean?
Oh, goodness. Huge question, Tim. When I look back at my life and kind of my faith journey, I think it's true to say that most children have a sense of the divine, the of God, and then it kind of gets knocked out of them as they grow. And for me, I knew that there was something, that there was a God, but I wasn't in a family that went to church, and that always puzzled me. I couldn't quite understand why some people did and some people didn't. But it was just, I guess that just began a kind of questioning, curious spirit. But I was fortunate enough to be at a school where my closest friend was a Christian and came from the most lovely Christian family. And all the way through my teens, I would watch how she lived and couldn't understand why she had this remarkable sense of peace. And I would go off and do all these wonderful kind of summer holidays and things. And she really wouldn't do an awful lot. But I would get back in the kind of September and look at her. And she was like just so peaceful. And I wasn't. And it really catalyzed a genuine search for truth and the search for faith, which led me to becoming a Christian when I was 17.
And so you became a Christian at 17. What did that mean for you next? Did it shape choices that you made? Did it shape the career path you had?
Yeah, I think one of the reasons why it had taken such a long time for me to take that step of faith, it was 6 years at school with this friend of mine talking to me about her faith pretty much each day. But I was acutely aware of passages like go sell all you have and give to the poor and you will have treasures in heaven, and things and passages like counting the cost a confession of faith. And those were not things that I took lightly. So I think when I finally took that step of saying, yes, this is something I believe in, something that I own, something that's real for me, I knew that it was putting me on a different path. Mm. And I had always thought that I would go into international banking. My friends laugh at me when I tell them that now, but I did always think I would go into international banking. And I'd spent time during my university time in the city in merchant banks, doing work experience and learning. And really, it took a few years before I realized that the path that I had chosen was actually taking me on a completely different path. So mm. when I came out of university, that was my moment to really choose which direction I was going to go in. And I ended up going to Hong Kong to work with drug addicts. So that was a completely different choice from international banking.
Not half. Yes. I wish we'd had the time to go and explore that properly. So let's instead fast forward, as I'm afraid I feel we need to get through things and ask. So from there, you find yourself in politics, involved in politics. What drew you to the Conservative Party and to political activism?
Yeah, so if you go to that moment where I decided to go and work with drug addicts, for the next 17 years, I worked in frontline work with one addict at a time or one alcoholic, building houses that could really see people's lives utterly transformed. And and I think after 17 years of doing that, I began to think, you know, some of these challenges are actually actually national policymaking isn't helping these people. So I thought, how could you get ahead of this? How could you get upstream? How could you start like turning off the tap of some of the brokenness that was coming down to us? Mm. And that was the transition point for me, where I thought, if I could take what I've learned at a local level and bring it up onto a national level, that would be a good contribution to make. And that was the step that I took. I helped co-found the Centre for Social Justice within Duncan Smith, long story in and of itself. So that's in effect was the catalyst for transition. How do you take up onto a national level the things I've been learning on a local level?
But before you stood for Parliament, Ian Duncan Smith, who led the Conservative Party, then establishes the Centre for Social Justice, which still works. Indeed, I'm on a steering group on one of its projects at the moment.
Fantastic.
So the CSJ has established itself very much in the kind of thought landscape and policy landscape of the country. Tell me in a nutshell what it's for. What was its initial purpose, and what does it do now?
Yeah. So the purpose was to put social justice at the heart of British politics, and was to be that constant reminder that to think about and incorporate into policymaking the most vulnerable in our nation. And it was to look at how you reverse the levers of social breakdown, and how you build it from a government perspective, but also using every lever at your disposal, how you reverse the breakdown in our nation that we are seeing. So particularly with a focus on family breakdown, education, where it can be an opportunity for people to reset their lives, mental health, debt and welfare dependency. So those were the big themes, and asking what role can the voluntary sector play as well in pushing back on some of that brokenness.
And all of that seems absolutely accurate to me. When we're dealing with the consequences of a society that feels very broken, lots of inequality, lots of poverty, lots of people not meeting their potential, there is a tendency to move to just looking at all the levers that are directly in the hands of the government, what we pay for welfare, how we spend our money on education and so on. Often people are very, very nervous about talking about the family, because how can the state control that? But I absolutely agree with you. The family has a huge impact upon people's life chances, their happiness, well-being, call it what you like. How do we in politics have any influence over whether families are strong or otherwise?
Yeah, I mean, it's really interesting. One of the big conversations I had with civil servants when I was in government for 6 years was like, government shouldn't get involved in family policy. Like they just shouldn't be there. But then when you actually look at how government is already involved in family policy in a very significant way, you actually suddenly realize that much of our family policy is actually part of the problem. Mm. When you incentivize people with more money to live apart than to live together through the welfare state, that is problematic through the couple penalty. And I can remember having huge debates with officials about the role of marriage, for example, within government policy, and whether or not you can or cannot support that. I think in the end, the most that they were prepared to accept was that it was good for a child to live with both of its birth parents. Mm. But obviously the most stable way of doing that is through a married relationship. All the statistics bear that out. So sometimes I don't think we're really honest with people about if people are wanting the best outcomes for their families, what choices can we support them to make that will deliver that for them and for their aspiration? How do we support their aspiration?
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Philippa Stroud, who is the Conservative member of the House of Lords and is also Chief Executive of the Alliance for Responsible Citizenship. Now then, Philippa, in terms of what you're doing now, so you've been in the House of Lords for how many years?
Nearly 7 years.
You spent, as you said a moment ago, some time of that in government roles. Tell me a little bit about those before we move on to the next thing.
Yeah, so I was in government between 2010 and 2015, and I was a special advisor to Ian Duncan Smith on the welfare reform agenda, and then also took a role in Number 10 advising David Cameron again on issues of poverty. I don't know whether you remember, but those days were fairly turbulent. We were in coalition together, Lib Dems and Conservatives, and the welfare agenda was one of the most hotly contested areas, and so there was always a lot of friction between Number 10, the Treasury, with George Osborne, and with Ian in the DWP. And so a lot of my role was also whilst supporting Ian with the negotiations on all the major budget and autumn statements, was also trying to keep communication channels open so that decision making flowed more easily, which was challenging at times. But it was a real privilege. And not an easy time. We were doing major reforms to the welfare state at the same time as being in an age of austerity. I think that when we had envisioned doing those reforms, we'd never dreamt that they would coincide with an austerity agenda. Mm. We'd always wanted them to be pro-work, pro-social norms, but you don't choose the time that you're in government. And you have, as you know, and you have to go with the challenges of the moment.
Now, you found yourself a member of the House of Lords.
Yeah.
And you spent time, tell me about the transition. You've been a special advisor, you become a member of the House of Lords. Is there any kind of gap in between the two?
No. So I can remember the day that David Cameron rang me and said, would I be prepared to go into the House of Lords? And I was just overwhelmed, really. Yes, I would be prepared to do that. And for me, it was always to speak up on behalf of those who couldn't speak for themselves. Mm. That was what brought me into politics. And that is why I went into the Lords. And it's probably one of the reasons why I speak on issues of poverty, but also on the refugee agenda. And that's why that is so important to me and to you as well. Yes.
Well, I want to just pick on that just for a moment. So I think obviously we've much in common, Philippa, not least because we're both Christians, but also the fact that sometimes we maybe jar with our parties a little bit. So I'm this lefty liberal who still thinks that what the Bible says about personal morality is right. And you're a conservative who sometimes goes against the flow on issues like asylum and refugees. So we jar with our own tribe sometimes. What's that like for you?
I mean, I suspect it's slightly easier for me than it is for you, in that there's more grace for it in the Lords than it is in the Commons. But you still find where the line is as well, that you're about to cross over. I think all of us have to think about what are the things that are most important to us and that are no-go areas and that make you you. And there are lots of things that the government does that I'm really happy to support. But on the issue of refugees, this is one that I think the Bible is quite clear on. For me, nearly every time the Bible talks about poverty, it also talks about refugees.
Yeah.
And the two seem to almost go hand in hand. And so this is something that also, I feel incredibly grateful. My own father was an evacuee during the war to Canada. You know, I look back at his story. I'm so profoundly grateful for it. And my parents modeled to me taking care of the Ugandan Asians when they arrived and the Vietnamese boat people when they arrived. And I think we shouldn't conflate issues like refugees, asylum seekers, and immigration. We should have an honest debate about the differences between those different categories. And I think one we are in control of, and the other requires us to have a compassionate response, not a naive response, but a compassionate response. So those are some of the things that you and I work on together. Yeah,
we do with an organisation called RAMP, which is Refugee Asylum Migration Partnerships. That's for a That's for another episode.
Now, that's for another episode.
Philippa, I've got a great quote about you that I'm not sure if you're embarrassed about or whether you kind of secretly feel quite proud of it. It's from The Telegraph recently. It says that Philippa is the most powerful right winger you've never heard of. So now I strongly suspect that that relates to your current role as chief executive of the Alliance for Responsible Citizenship, which had quite a high profile conference relatively recently featuring the likes of Jordan Peterson and others. Tell us a little bit about ARC and then what do you think its future might be?
Yeah, thank you, Tim. I mean, ARC is the most wonderful alliance of people who have come together from around the world, from Australia, Canada, the States, through to Europe, Africa, all saying there's got to be a better story. And that we're living in a time where the narrative is one of decline, perma-crisis, poly-crisis. Literally, you can watch any news and the words crisis, crisis, crisis is like there repeatedly. And we've seen that the impact that that is having on people's mental health, people's sense of confidence in the future. And we have come together to say, is there a better story? And obviously, as someone of faith, I profoundly believe that there is a better story. Can we build something hope-filled that actually says to the next generation, there is something worth having children for, there is something worth living for, there's something worth being entrepreneurial for, there's something worth building towards, and that is a good future that we can have together. But if you only talk about decline and crisis, it becomes a self-fulfilling narrative, and you end up seeing your economy go into decline, people's mental health go into decline. So this is really designed and created to say there is a better way. And we can create a better future together. And it's been wonderful to see, literally, we had a conference of 1,500 people from 73 different nations of the world coming together to say, yes, there's a better story.
I think many Christians will be attracted to the notion of there being a better story. And clearly, we believe as Christians, there undoubtedly is one that is eternal and we're in the middle of, which is dynamic. At the same time, the Bible has quite a lot to say about complacency. And so I absolutely hear what you say about not being doom mongers. But when there are real threats that face us, poverty, potentially the decline of the power of the democratic West in the face of anti-democratic other centres of power, the reality of kind of climate change and what it means for people, isn't it better to be realistic than just to be optimistic?
So I think there's difference between being optimistic and believing that there is a better story or a better way of doing things. And the wonderful community that came together is entirely committed to the liberal democratic order and to strengthening that. I mean, one of the key themes of the conference was, how do you create a public square for the free exchange of ideas where we can sharpen and improve one another's ideas without attacking good people so that we can move forward as societies? Societies have always moved forward through the refining of ideas in the public square and debate. If you make that impossible to do through an intolerant environment, you knock out good people from the public square and you knock out their contribution. And the goal of ARC is really to ensure that good ideas can thrive and flourish, and that bad ones get defeated by through debate and the free exchange of ideas, not through annihilating people. So I think that's one of the key factors behind ARC.
One of the nervousness, I suppose, that people like me might feel is that association with people like Jordan Peterson, who's an interesting person, don't get me wrong, makes us worry a little bit about the Trumpification of Christianity in the UK. The thought that maybe for political purposes, some on some parts of the right might seek to appropriate Christianity because it kind of all falls part of a kind of a traditional set of values, and that it bolsters one's political standpoint. Isn't the danger sometimes that we can let our politics define our faith rather than our faith define our politics? And is there any risk of that being something that might come out of arc?
I think one of the incredible joys of being involved in ARC is being part of a community of people who are genuinely seeking truth and who are not all people of faith by a long shot. And you know, people from very, very different perspectives. And I think that one of the joys of the UK is that there are Christians in all parties, and really people of vibrant faith in all parties. I think one of the challenges that the US has, and you know, with reference to your Trumpification, is that many of the Christians are found on the right. That just simply isn't true in the UK. You know, you and I have great friends in the Labour Party. You're in the Liberal Democrats. I'm in the Conservative Party, and we work with one another. And I think that that is one of the really important distinguishing differences between, say, the UK and the US, and also the fact that ARC is much broader than a Christian agenda as well.
Well, it's a good place to come to an end. But what you say is absolutely right. Our good friend Michael Weir, who's been a guest on this programme as well, is one of these rare characters, a white evangelical Democrat. And we were talking about having an online event a few months ago. And I talked about the people I was hoping to bring along to it, Conservative, Labour and SNP MPs. And he looked shamefaced that there was no way he would be able to do the same thing in the States and to gain people who are Bible-believing Christians of different political hues on the same stage. And so that's true. We have an advantage in the UK. And to go back to what you said earlier on about being optimistic, there are many challenges in the UK. One of the things that we've got going for us is that there is a plurality when it comes to people who are followers of Jesus across the spectrum. And long may that continue. Philippa, it's an absolute joy having you on the programme. I feel like there's a whole other interview to have with you. We'll book you again if you're all right. But it's an absolute joy having you with us. Thank you so much for what you do and what you have done throughout your life. You're a wonderful witness, and it's great to have you on the programme.
Total joy. Thank you, Tim.
Each week, we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you'd like about this mucky business of politics. Now, it might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. I'd love to hear from you and attempt an answer to any of the above, so please drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. This week, Julie has been in touch, and she says this: a quick question off the back of your excellent interview with Sir Stephen Timms. There seems to be an assumption in politics that economic growth is a fundamental good that we should always be working towards. Could you explain why this is and whether it's something that the gospel challenges? A shrinking economy is seldom good, but is there room for contentment at a national level? Is there such a thing as too much growth? That is an absolutely brilliant question, Julie. I suppose the reason, from my perspective, that economic growth is a good thing, it's a sign of an economy that is doing well, but it's also the way in which, via taxation, we're able to bring in more resources to fund public services. We can afford social care, decent NHS, schools, police, and all the rest of it if the economy is growing, and therefore the tax take is going without people having to pay more out of their own incomes themselves. So there's a real positive underlying reason as to why we would want economic growth for the good of our public services, for the good of equality, for the good of fairness and social justice. Having said all of that, it's based upon the ever vaster consumption of resources, some of which are finite. It's also based upon, to a degree, the sense that personal growth is built upon our economic well-being. And whilst we want to make sure that people are not poor, having more and more stuff and being ever more materialistic, that's not a good place to build a society. It's worth bearing in mind, isn't it, that around the world, the places where Christianity is flourishing are the places where growth is perhaps less the case. And it may be that we in the West are people who have become so comfortable, we don't think we need the gospel. So from a kind of secular politician perspective, I absolutely see the value of growth and what it allows us to do in terms of a decent working set of public services. But I also worry that it's based upon a complacency that all that matters is us all getting a little bit richer.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, let's close our time together in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we look forward to Christmas in so many ways. Many of us listening to this show will be in need of a rest. Many of us just focusing upon, most importantly, the coming of Jesus Christ and what that means and what that has meant to the world, what it means for our personal hope. We are lifting up to you now events in Parliament, Christians in Parliament, holding a series of events over the coming days in the run-up to Christmas, where we will have the chance to share the gospel with people who have yet to respond to it. We just pray for those opportunities to take place. We pray for Christians in Parliament to take advantage of those opportunities graciously and powerfully. And we pray for the response in the hearts of those who come along to be one of accepting you, Lord Jesus, as Lord and Saviour. And around the country, we just pray that Christmas would be an opportunity that Christians in every community would take to share the gospel with friends, with loved ones, with neighbours, with colleagues, and that there would be a flowering of faith as a consequence of this time. Lord, we lift all these prayers up to you for the sake of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. See you soon.
Lo sabe que ahora más que nunca buscas el precio más bajo. Por eso, cuenta con nuestra garantía de precios bajos para obtener lo que necesitas a precios competitivos para tus proyectos. Y si encuentras un artículo igual a un precio más bajo que califica, te lo igualaremos. Lowe's. Nosotros ayudamos. Tú ahorras. Igualación de precio aplica al artículo igual con un precio actual en tiendas calificadas. Aplican términos y exclusiones. Detalles en lowes.com/garantía precios bajos.